At Jefferson Assembly, we value the Holy Spirit. We value the Holy Spirit by whose presence and power we learn to live victoriously and love unconditionally. I love that statement. I love the fact that you amen that statement. When you boil down what we really value most of all at Jefferson Assembly, it really comes down to some pretty simple things that we have declared as our core values. We value Scripture. We value faith. We value people. I love especially what we say about that. We value all people as created, all people as created in the image of God and valued by Christ at the cost of his life and worthy of love and service. We value relationships, relationships with Christ and relationships with other people. We don't think you can become a full-orbed follower of Jesus Christ unless you're rubbing shoulders with other people, believers and non-believers alike. Those people who rub you the wrong way, they're just trying to dress you up for heaven, friend. You got a few rough, you got a few rough edges need knocked off, and that's only gonna have, we value relationship, we value the advance of God's kingdom, and we value the expression and evidence of that advance through this local church. And we value God's Holy Spirit. Now, hey, you know, to some degree we're a church. Shouldn't that kind of be a given? I mean, it should. I what church would be unwilling to say that they value the, oh no, it's really not that important to us. No church is going to say that. But more than most, yes, more than most, Jefferson Assembly affirms theologically and historically that our worship of the King and our witness for the King and our work for the King demands, depends on, relies upon, will not happen apart from the presence and power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What theologians call a second act of grace in the life of the believer. God's gift of divine empowerment distinct from and subsequent to. See, that's technical language, but don't lose track of me in it. A divine empowerment for the believer that is distinct from and subsequent to following after salvation, an experience that equips and empowers the believer for Christian service. I think precise theology about the baptism in the Holy Spirit matters. That would have been a good amen opportunity. I think precise theology about the baptism in the Holy Spirit matters. Amen. Yeah, that's good, because you can't really respond to that. No, it really doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't really matter what you believe. No, it does matter. And I'm confident I can argue my way through the Scriptures with you and defend the theological statement I just made defining the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the thing that's most important for me as we walk through some things this morning is that we see how it ties to everything we've been talking about from the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts about Jesus' empowerment with the Holy Spirit at his water baptism, and how Jesus does nothing in terms of public ministry apart from until he receives that empowerment, and how Jesus instructs his disciples to do the same. This is not just important so that we can debate it theologically. It's important so that we understand it and live it experientially. It was so important that Jesus said, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water." That's good, that's important, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I think I can successfully argue that every time in the book of Acts that people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it is for every person an experience different than and in addition to their salvation experience. For every person, it is an experience different than and in addition to their salvation experience. Clearly, the 120 gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost were already believers when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. But some might respond, well, you know, that's the first time. There had to be a first time. And Pastor, don't you think you receive the Holy Spirit when you get saved? And I can't argue, in fact, I wouldn't want to argue, that there's not a clear work of the Holy Spirit in your life when you get saved. Being born again can also be translated being born of the Spirit. They go hand in hand. But hear me on this. It is also just as clear throughout the book of Acts that this baptism in the Holy Spirit of which Jesus spoke, remember, do not leave Jerusalem until you've received the promise of the Father, is an immersion in God's power that is given to believers, to people who, in our way of talking about it, are already saved. We've already said it's true of the 120 disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 says, in those days Peter stood up among the... Oh, come on, like you're preaching. Come on. Stood up among the... Among the believers. A group numbering about 120. And it's those 120 who were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them in Acts chapter 2. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Had already believed on Christ as Savior when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 verse 12 says, they, the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. I love it that there's no gender distinction, that all are welcome at this invitation to new life through Jesus Christ. But then two verses later, everybody say later. All right, so they've already believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. They've already been baptized in water to testify to that. But when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, either the apostles are all crossed up, or there is some empowering experience of the Holy Spirit that God ordains for people who have already trusted Him in faith. Thank you. If there's any place in Acts where the distinction between salvation and Holy Spirit baptism as two separate experiences is not as clear as I wish it were, all right, if I were writing, you know, I'd have said, why don't we make this even more clear? It's on the occasion of the salvation and baptism in the Holy Spirit of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Still, even there, I think the distinction is clear. Perhaps you remember how Peter has been called to Cornelius' house. And please understand that this was a big deal. Understand that part of what Luke is doing in the book of Acts is reporting on how the gospel of Jesus Christ just continues to explode past racial barriers and cultural barriers. The gospel, Luke's story begins with the Holy Spirit baptism of Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2, and then the salvation and Holy Spirit baptism of Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and now the salvation and Holy Spirit baptism of Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. It's probably difficult for us to appreciate how radical this explosion of gospel, this explosive expansion of the church really was. We are products of a Gentile world. We're products of a Gentile culture. We've never been a part of anything other than a Gentile church. But you just think about this for a minute. The gospel came first to and through the Jews. And they were a people who regarded Gentiles as what? Unclean. And they weren't casual about it. They were passionate about it. Many Jews despised the Samaritans for being half-breeds, for having intermarried with Gentiles. And they despised Gentiles for being out of covenant, unclean before God altogether. Unclean infidels is kind of the idea. And if you'll think about what it's like when the gospel explodes beyond social stratification in the caste system in India, when suddenly Those you were taught to despise as less than you become brothers and sisters in the Lord with you. Those are the kinds of challenges in the faith that the early church was facing. And this is the story that Luke tells in the book of Acts about the explosion of the gospel from Jews to, think of it, Samaritans to, think of it, Gentiles from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in thinking about how radical all this was, that you, a Gentile, might receive an invitation to know the God of Israel. Remember how Peter was challenged that he would be having some kind of an engagement with the Gentiles by a vision he had in which he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners, and it contained all kinds, everybody say all kinds, of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. These were unclean animals for Peter. But in this vision, a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And what does Peter say? First of all, from what he says, we know he identified the voice as the Lord's. And what does he say? "Surely not, Lord, for I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And what was God's response? The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This is how radical this is, this possibility, this notion, this idea that Gentiles might be invited into covenant with God. It's hard for us to see because we are Gentiles. It's difficult for us to see because we know the prophetic words that deal with that. All nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abram. And, you know, different prophetic words that promise that. But the Jews were kind of blind to this. It was difficult for Peter to see. And so God has to send him this vision and show him these unclean animals and instruct him in this vision. Take, kill, eat. And he has to say, "No way, I've never done that." And God says to him, "If I've called it pure, don't you call it impure." All of this, God's way of preparing Peter for the radical stuff he is about to experience at Cornelius' house. Cornelius being a Gentile. I mean, even going to a Gentile's house, even for Peter to go to Cornelius' pad and hang out a bit would have been pretty radical. And that might be all that Peter thought this vision had to do with. But when he gets to Cornelius' house, Cornelius and those who have gathered with him basically say, "What did the Lord send you here to tell us?" And Peter begins to tell the story of Jesus and concludes with these words, "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." There's the last statement that Peter is able to make. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He doesn't really get to conclude. He is interrupted because the next verse says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." Peter preaches the forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes on all who hear the message. Now, I don't want to be like stating the obvious here, but all who heard the message literally means all who understood the message, all who comprehended and received the message that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. It's not like there were some in the back who couldn't quite make out what Peter was saying. "What? I didn't hear." No, all who heard the message. And Peter, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and the circumcised believers, the Jews who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, I think there's a distinction between those two verses. Do we have both verses up there? 44, go back to 44. There's a distinction between 44 and verse 45 that follows it. I'm not even sure there shouldn't maybe be a fresh paragraph with verse 45, because 45 is more tied to 46 than 45 is tied to 44. Got it? How is it how is it that these circumcised believers, these Jewish believers, knew that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles? Verse 45. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for because they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. In other words, the same thing that the circumcised believing Jews experienced in the upper room back in Acts chapter 2, speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, they now heard these uncircumcised but now believing Gentiles experiencing. Having heard the message of salvation, having received the message of salvation, these Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. And the Jews knew that the Gentiles had been filled with the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Since the evidence was the same, these Jewish leaders concluded that the experience must have been the same as well. I don't think Luke is as clear as I'd like him to be about the distinction between salvation and Holy Spirit baptism in this instance, because that distinction is not really his point here. He's already made that point in Acts chapters 1 and 2. He's already made that point in Acts chapter 8. He'll make that point again in Acts chapter 19 that I hope we get to here in a little bit. But I am convinced that the language and the flow of thought here supports what Luke makes explicit in other places. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, about which Jesus essentially said, "Don't leave home without it," is an immersion in and an anointing with the power of God that is distinct from salvation. I will say that what Luke helps make clear here is what we call the matter of initial evidence. Luke is explicit that the Jews knew that the Gentiles had been filled with the Holy Spirit, not because they had a really good service, not because somebody felt all warm and fuzzy inside, not because some preacher convinced the Gentiles they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Jews were astonished. Everybody say astonished. The Jews were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, but they could not deny that it had happened. Indeed, they were convinced, in spite of their astonishment, that it had happened because they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Rest assured, it was the speaking in tongues part of that equation that was the convincing evidence. They could not deny that these unclean Gentiles had not only been saved, but filled with, baptized in the Holy Spirit, because these Gentiles spoke in tongues just like the Jews had. Now, maybe initial evidence doesn't seem like a big deal to you. That's probably not a phrase that's been on your lips in the last 60 days, right? Right? Is this just too heavy for you? Is this too much scripture? You all right? Hi, Woody. How you doing, buddy? Good. Good to see you. When I started this, it was my intent just to hit it but I can't. This is a significant distinction. The distinction that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is separate from and subsequent to salvation, and whether or not it's initially evidenced by speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. We agreed earlier that having a precise theology about the Holy Spirit made sense. So hang with me while we chase it just a little bit. All I would observe for you is that the matter of initial evidence sure seemed to make a difference here. And while I don't think it's especially productive to fuss about it, I don't think that initial evidence is insignificant either. Ernie Gruen used to say something like this, at least I heard it something like this and heard it attributed to him. He said this about tongues as the initial evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He said, "If I don't get what the apostles got the way the apostles got it, how will I know that I got what the apostles got the way I need to get it?" If I don't get what the apostles got the way the apostles got it, then how will I know that I got what the apostles got the way I need to get it? That make it any clearer? Here's how they got it. Here's how they knew they got it. If I'm going to get it and know that I got it, why wouldn't it be in the same way? It's just a thought. I'll throw something else your way. Some of you genuinely want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've never been filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you would even welcome the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit through speaking in other tongues. Now, I say that, and I know that not everybody feels that way. Some people want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they don't want anything to do with that speaking in other tongues part. Right? It scares them. It seems spooky. It seems funky, whatever. Listen, if that's the case for you, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you're not sure about that speaking in tongues stuff, let me remind you of Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? And there in the Gospel of Luke, Luke specifically says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. How about James chapter 1, 16 and 17? Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. If God wants to offer it to you, if God wants to pour it into your life, the Father is not going to give you something that wouldn't bless you. Some of you, it's not even that you're afraid of speaking in tongues. You want that blessing, but here's the thing. When the opportunity comes to pray to receive that blessing, all of a sudden you grow mute. The way you stand in silence asking God to fill you with His Spirit is deafening. I'm inviting you, I'm daring you, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to prime the pump a bit. These Gentiles were both speaking in other tongues and praising God. And I understand you can only do the one as the Spirit enables you to do so, but the other, simply praising God, you can do completely on your own. And that'd be a good place to start. The Scriptures are full of references and exhortations to vocal praise. One of my favorites I learned first in the classic King James Version, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Everybody say, my lips. My lips shall. Just as surely as you just spoke those words, my lips, you can speak praise to God. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. That's a biblical expression of praise. That's a biblical expression of surrender. That's a biblical expression of desire. My soul, what will be the result? My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. That's good stuff, by the way. I've got a friend who says, every time fatness is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's a good thing. My soul shall be satisfied, and what? My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. This matter of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and more to the point, this matter of a liberty and a fluency in tongues as evidence of that baptism, is what we called last Sunday an act of cooperative submission. Like being baptized in water, more than just not resisting baptism, you actually participate in it. And this is what it says about the disciples in Acts 2. The very first time the Spirit was poured out, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The Spirit enabled, they spoke, and I'm just offering to you that if you're not even willing to speak, it won't matter whether the Spirit enables or not. That was truth, whether you like it or not. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Honestly, that's about as far as you're going to get. But if your lips praise Him, If you dare to let yourself vocally begin to express His praise, you're working towards your half of the equation, and He's able to enable what He wants to do in your life. Really thought I'd just say a couple of things about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then this morning at some point get on to the gifts of the Spirit, and that's not happening, aren't you glad at this point, right? We'll save that most likely for 2 weeks. Let's see, 2 weeks from today? Yes, the 30th. What I'm going to propose that Sunday or one of these days, and I'd like you to think about this a little bit as you think about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What I want to lay before you is the proposition that we can talk all we want about valuing the Holy Spirit, about believing in the Holy Spirit. We can talk all we want about claiming to be proponents of Holy Spirit baptism or even claiming to be baptized in the Holy Spirit ourselves. But where we're going with all this lengthy conversation is this: if the gifts of the Holy Spirit don't show up through us, then all of that, honestly, is just talk and only that. It's just talk, and all the rest is bunk. The Holy Spirit is given as God's anointing. The Holy Spirit is given as an empowerment that we, through the giftings of the Holy Spirit, might bear witness to God's reign on the earth in the here and now. His kingdom come, His will done on earth as it is in heaven. That's really what the outpouring of the Spirit, everybody say the Spirit, is all about. It's the stuff. It's the substance. I'm not sure that's the right word. It's the person of eternity. God Himself, who doesn't know the constraints of time, invading and transforming the present through the body of Christ on the earth today, just like the Spirit transformed the present through the person of Christ 2,000 years ago. And apart from that, all this conversation, whether we get it right or not, is just a bunch of gobbledygook. Do you see that? You understand? We can argue about definitions and we can argue about anything you want. We can fuss about whether it's a subsequent to or same as. We can fuss about whether tongues is the initial evidence or not, although I beat you every time. I'm telling you that there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, when I read the book of Acts, there is an empowerment given to believers who ask for it, who hunger for it, who wait before God for it. An empowerment that is marked by initial evidence of speaking in other tongues, but all of that, I read an article one time years ago, don't remember the article, never forgot the headline. Initial evidence, subsequent mediocrity. That's where a lot of us are. All right, we're all hung up on tongues, and that is the evidence we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we don't give a rip what happens after the Holy Spirit's poured out upon us. I'm trying to get around to saying to you at some point in this conversation that all of this is about this. That hungering for, longing for, seeking after, submitting to, cooperating with God in the baptism in the Holy Spirit in my life with the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues is only, can I say, a gateway into that experience of empowered living whereby we function as Jesus functioned and His kingdom comes and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven through us. Acts 19, I'm almost done. Acts 19, somebody flip some Bible pages so I feel like you're with me. Make some noise. We've seen the gospel, and we've seen the accompanying baptism in the Holy Spirit advance from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Samaritans through the preaching of Philip and the arrival of the apostles to the Gentiles through Peter. And I've argued that every time it's believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'd argue that every time it's tongues that evidences the fact that they've received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, Paul shows up at Ephesus. And there are already believers at Ephesus. Luke is very specific in his language. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. These are redeemed followers of Jesus Christ. Musicians, at some point, I've got to ask you back, so come on up. You guys have been very patient this morning. Thank you. There he found some disciples and asked them, what? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Everybody just read that sentence with me, that question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Do you understand that if salvation and the baptism or receiving of the Holy Spirit were the same thing, Paul's question would make no sense? It doesn't make sense unless they're two separate entities. And in fact, the truth is the actual Greek here is even more clear and specific, but the translators of the NIV were chickens and were afraid of stirring up controversy in this case, afraid of giving too much credence to people like me who are convinced of this second act of grace, and so they put the honest translation in the footnote. If you've got footnotes in your Bible, look at the footnote for the translation in verse 2. The best translation of Acts chapter 19 verse 2 and what the NIV translators have provided as an alternate translation is this: did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? But again, you don't even have to have the best translation. A poor translation makes it clear, because if there's no Holy Spirit baptism distinct from and following salvation, Paul's question makes no sense no matter how you translate it. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If the two are the same, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, then the answer to Paul's question is, duh. Instead, these disciples respond, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. These disciples respond. And Paul gives further instruction. And about these disciples, Luke says, when Paul placed his hands on them, they're already believers, they're already disciples, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Stand with me, please. Let me come to where I concluded last Sunday with this question. We were talking about how we were created for authority. We were redeemed for authority. That He is making us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. We will reign on the earth. Here's the question I asked you last week and the question I'll ask you this week. Might the authority we were formed for and redeemed for be most fully ours through the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Might the authority we were formed for and the authority we were redeemed for be most fully ours through the baptism in the Holy Spirit? You might say, I don't like the notion of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You might say, I see it. I can't argue with you about it, but I don't like the thought that I'm missing out on something, that I ought to be seeking God for something more. I read a headline this week about how U.S. troops in Afghanistan were discovering the joys of eyebrow shaping. It's true. It's true. These guys would go to local barbers for haircut, and because of Muslim faith, I guess they can't trim their eyebrows. But when these guys, Americans, would come in, the barbers would trim and shape their eyebrows. And at first, everybody hated it, but some of the guys started liking it. My favorite quote about that comes from a soldier who said, I don't get it, I just don't get it, and you're not going to get me to get it. Some of you are a lot like that soldier. I mean, I love you, I'm glad you're here, but spiritually speaking, you're quite happy with your eyebrows the way they are. Some of us, and I'm not looking for class warfare. We got enough of that, right? But some of us dare to hunger for something more. Some of us are starting to understand, Jesus, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Going to the Father, of course, in part to pour out the Holy Spirit upon His church. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. From Meriden, Kansas, from Ozaukee, from Jefferson County, from Northeast Kansas. Yes, the ends of the earth. God is in the business of doing remarkable things from small communities. Nazareth comes to mind. What I'm acknowledging is that this hunger, this desire, I can't talk you into it by arguing you about theological distinctives. It is something the Holy Spirit needs to plant in your heart. Some of you know the richness and the fullness and the delight of Holy Spirit baptism, and perhaps even the beauty of walking in that empowerment day by day. But some of you haven't got there yet, but you really don't care about the complacency anymore. If God has it for you, you want it. You want all of it. You've had enough of life as it is, and you're glad to be redeemed, but you want to walk in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and you want to see kingdom advance become reality in your life. I can't baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus has already promised He would.